Take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament and Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 10 through the concluding verse 17 will be the focus of our sermon this evening together. In verses 1 through 9, Paul was addressing the difficult times of the last days. And what would mark, not what would mark, but ultimately what marks all every age since Christ's coming, his resurrection, particularly in the day of Pentecost. We saw 2 weeks ago that men would be lovers of self, lovers of money, that they would be ultimately lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But now Paul turns again to his servant Timothy. He says, now you. And so God's word comes to us this evening and says, now you. That's a little Philadelphian accent there. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconia and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Father, we would pray in this evening hour that by your Spirit we would have attentive hearts and receptive minds to the truths of what the apostle is saying to his servant Timothy, but to the broader church of every age. And we thank you, Lord God, that we're not left to our own devices, but you have spoken clearly and with sufficiency to grant us all that we need in pertaining life, doctrine, and godliness. And so bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen the difficult times we live in. We see Paul delineating them in verses 1 through 9, but they're front and center, aren't they, on our smartphones, on our laptops, on our newspapers, if you still get a newspaper, on the local news station. We see the godlessness and the self-centeredness of the age we live in. That's self-evident. But nevertheless, it's helpful for Timothy, was helpful for Paul to say these things to Timothy. And the expectation we might have had that at the end of verse 9 might be that Paul might have something altogether revolutionary to say to Timothy as far as how he should minister in those kind of days. Something that he might have learned, the Apostle Paul, and perhaps his missionary journey. Something new after a lifetime of being a missionary that he could communicate to Timothy and communicate to the Christian church how to deal with difficult times in the last days of godlessness and people's enraptured with self-centered lives. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, continue in that which you learned and became convinced of since you were a child. Steadfastly remain where you were and are and going in the Word of God. It is the truth of the gospel that changes hearts. It's not the next thing, the next church growth literature that comes out on the presses or Christianity Today or in the bookstore. It's not some new discovery by sociologists or psychiatrists or sociologists, but it's the Word of God that tells us who man truly is, who God truly is, and what God in Christ has done for us to remedy our sin-sick condition. And that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy and what we'll see here tonight. There is a light in the world, and it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his very face, Paul can say in Corinthians chapter 4, but it's also contained in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, children, perhaps you know this from Sunday school, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." This, 66 books given to us by God, breathed out, as we'll see, in verse 16, for us to know that wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is a truth in a world of folly, of foolishness. And God has not been silent, as Francis Schaeffer wrote so many years ago. He has spoken, and by the Spirit and the living and active Word that we have before us, we can hear his voice, the voice of his Son most particularly, to know the way to go. And that's what we so need in this day and age. We've all been called to, not only as individuals, but as corporate members of the body of Christ. We've all been given that commission to be ambassadors of Christ, to be his witnesses. And so we'll see this tonight together in 2 Timothy. Paul's exhortation to his protege in an age of false teachers and folly is to continue in the things he learned, and so we should continue in the things we are learning, so that we might become more and more convinced of them, that they might be the rock in which we stand in a world of foolishness. Ultimately, that we might know the grace of God in Christ in a deepening way of the Gospels and his Holy Scriptures. And so we'll look at this tonight in two parts, just 2 points. We'll look at this passage employing, which will please at least one in our number tonight, language borrowed from the world of masonry. First of all, Paul's concrete example in ministry and life. Paul's concrete example in ministry and life. And then secondly, what Paul says to Timothy, God's word is the firm foundation for ministry and life. And so Paul's concrete example in ministry and life. And then secondly, God's word is the firm foundation for your ministry and your life. And so let's look at this together. First of all, Paul's concrete example in ministry and life. It's found in verses 10 through 13. Paul begins his contrast of the way of the false teachers by reminding Timothy that he has followed what he described earlier of Timothy in his exhortation, a true soldier of Jesus Christ. A true soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with 2 Timothy, it's really Paul's swan song. It's his farewell address. He knows his days are numbered here on earth, and most likely he did face martyrdom at the hands of Nero in about 660 AD, around that time, 65 or so. And so Paul is pointing, first of all, Timothy to the life and conduct that he saw in his mentor. Notice what Paul says here concerning himself. He says to Timothy, "But you," and there's the contrast with the false teachers, "but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings." John Calvin said this, "In order to urge Timothy, he employs this argument also, that he is not ignorant, that is Timothy, and that he is not an ignorant and untaught soldier, because Paul carried him through a long course of training." What this means is Paul followed, or I should say Timothy, was alongside Paul in many of his missionary journeys. And so Paul carried him through a long course of training. It was seminary, but it was a walking seminary. And so it was. And so Calvin says, "Nor does he speak of doctrine only, for those things which he likewise enumerates as much weight." And he gives to us in this sentence a very lively picture of a good teacher as one who does not by words only train and instruct his disciples, but so to speak, opens his very heart to them that they may know that whatever he teaches sincerely. And this is what is implied by the word purpose in this list. And so what Calvin's getting at is what Paul expected of Timothy and he expects of us as Christians is a sincere faith. And what Paul can say to Timothy is, you followed me and you saw my sincere faith, my devotion to Christ as a good Savior. And that's what the word followed mean. It's not just children follow me and we will go to the park and your children follow you and they go to the park or to the zoo or to the amusement ride. But when Paul says you followed, he has in mind not only the fact that Timothy accompanied Paul on much of his missionary journeys, but deeper than that, Timothy took ownership of what he heard and saw. He was an example of a disciple, heeding what the Apostle Paul said at the end of Philippians chapter 4. We remember this in our studies. There Paul said this, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so Paul was very much a teacher, both in example and in word. And so to summarize Paul's long list here, they include both ministry and his life. Therefore, it's not surprising that Paul begins, notice, with sound teaching in verse 10. "Now you followed my teaching." What he does call in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, sound teaching, as opposed to the error of the false teacher, which was described by Paul as gangrene. Very graphic language. And so at the top of Paul's list is teaching. 1 Timothy 4, 6, Paul said this, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been," what? "Following." And notice the language, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. What does sound teaching do for us? It nourishes us, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound teaching that have been followed. Remember what Moses said to the difficult congregation he shepherded out of the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3? He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There in those wilderness journeys, God provided manna from heaven, spiritual bread, physical bread, that came down from heaven. But Moses was reminding them, far greater than the physical bread, we need the spiritual word. And ultimately, when Jesus Christ came in the Gospels and said, "I am the bread of life," you speak in that word in which there's eternal life. And so that nourishing begins with sound teaching. Paul says, "But you followed my teaching." But it's not just his teaching for teaching's sake, but sound teaching that always produces godly living. Remember back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul said, "Train yourself for the purpose of godliness, and let your progress in godliness be evident to all." It's the high calling of pastors and elders of a church, to be above reproach, to be examples, humble, living a faith and repentance lifestyle, but nevertheless an example before the church. And so Paul says, "You followed not only my teaching, but my conduct." And so important is this in the day and age we live in. And so evident in this year of 2016, where there's been just a spate or just a number of pastors of prominent churches that have been either asked to step down or been removed. And just this past week, I saw that they were the third largest church in Europe. They're trying to get rid of the pastor who's had so many affairs that he can't remember who the women were. And yet he says that these affairs point to some kind of twisted way to his spiritual journey. Well, Matthew Henry would have laughed at that. Matthew Henry, the Puritan of the 17th century, said this, "Paul's manner of life was at peace with his doctrine. His manner of life coexisted rightly with his doctrine and did not contradict it." Matthew Henry said this, "He did not pull down by his living what he built up by his preaching." Did you catch that? He did not pull down by his living, his conduct, what he had built up by his preaching. We would say it in modern jargon, he walked the walk. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You followed my teaching and my conduct. And ultimately, that teaching and that conduct pointed to Paul's purpose in life, which was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to preach Jesus Christ, to make great His name. And so we see this in the third in the list here in verse 10. He said, not only my teaching conduct, but also purpose. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the very elders that Timothy would be ministering alongside with on the banks outside the city of Ephesus, Paul said this. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he says, I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace. And I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was very clear as a preacher. This is my purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that encompassed the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to make known to the world the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Well, not only his teaching and his conduct and his purpose, but then we see here his faith. Paul said to Timothy, you followed my faith. And what is his faith? Well, faith follows purpose quite supernaturally, as Paul has in mind faith as absolute dependence upon God. Paul said, I would not boast in my rhetoric in the Greek cities of Corinth. He said, I would just come into these towns full of fear and trembling, but in absolute dependence upon God. How much more so you and I in 2016, if we're to witness to that coworker, or to our neighbor, or to our family member, how much more do we need to be utterly in dependence upon God? Not only to witness, but for every aspect of life. Again, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you utterly depending upon God? You can. For God so loved the world, He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, you should not perish, but have eternal life. You can depend upon Him for all details in life, because He gave you the greatest gift of all, His one and only Son. We see this dependent faith in Paul's triumphant declaration in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But notice smack in the middle of verse 10 and into verse 11 is this word patience. Probably one of the most trying things we have, a virtue that we need more and more of, right? We can all say amen to that. So smack in the middle of this brief resume is the virtue of patience. Why patience for Timothy? Well, George Knight said this in his commentary. He said, patience is sandwiched in as something much needed by the one who teaches in difficult situations. As he reminded Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And then in chapter 4, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Paul said this, but preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. The pastor, the elder, the shepherd of God's people needs that kind of patience, but we all need that. Our lives are lived before the face of God, and if we understand the God who's so patient with us, we will be more inclined to be patient with those around us. It's in that paradigm we live, brothers and sisters, knowing God, knowing ourselves, and knowing how God in Christ Jesus is tender with us and patient with us. But it's not a patience without love, as we see Paul saying next. Patience with love is not biblical patience. And so Paul says here, but you followed my teaching, conduct, and purpose, faith, patience, love. And just back in chapter 2, Paul has just called upon Timothy to pursue these virtues when he said in verse 22 of chapter 2, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If all we do for the kingdom of God is devoid of love, it is of no use whatsoever." And it's again the love of God that it's through the fountain of the love of God towards sinners that we're able to love one another. We love God because He has first loved us, and we're able to love one another because God has first loved us in Christ. And so patience with love is not a biblical patience. So Paul taught us at the opening of this letter that the ability to love is an ability endowed to us by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul said at the beginning of this letter, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Well, think of that triad, would you? Of power, love, and discipline. We need all three. And in a sense, one tempers the other, as they're all sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But we did not receive a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline from the Holy Spirit. Enablement, which is power, the ability to love, and a disciplined life. Well, this leads to the seventh of this list. We see it there again in verse 10, of perseverance. It's what Paul's been saying to Timothy, if you're just joining us this evening, that we're to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And if we're to endure, we need all six virtues that preceded this seventh. Perseverance without teaching and godly conduct and purpose and love, purpose and faith and patience and love will not enable us to persevere. And so this word perseverance is crucial to our calling to be in this world, not conform to this world, but to be soldiers of Christ. Again, George Knight said this. He says the word perseverance here in the Greek expresses the word of endurance or steadfastness of one who lives in the midst of difficulties of this life, kept and strengthened by Christ while waiting Christ's return. Let me repeat that. This word perseverance in the Greek expresses endurance and steadfastness of one who lives in the midst of difficulties of this life, yet kept and strengthened by Christ until Christ comes again. Isn't that comforting, and isn't that true? "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is faithful to his people." Brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, as you trust in Jesus Christ as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, you will find him daily faithful. We saw that, didn't we, back in verse 13 of chapter 2. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And he's faithful to his sheep. Weak and frail and feeble, he doesn't cast us off, but he remains faithful so that we might endure, that we might persevere. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance, and gentleness." And so in all these things, Paul is summing up not only his ministry, but his life. His ministry and life. But he doesn't leave perseverance without unpacking it. Not only has Timothy followed Paul's perseverance, but he saw tangible examples of it. Notice this in verse 11. He says at the end of verse 10, "You followed my perseverance," and then he says in kind of subheading, "Persecutions and sufferings." This is the context or the playing field in which Paul lived out his life as a soldier of Christ. He was in the midst of persecutions and sufferings. And then he gives examples that Timothy would have been familiar of. such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is the context. One commentator says these were towns in the area from which Timothy came. And Timothy was aware of these episodes when he agreed to join Paul in the ministry, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Paul mentions these earliest persecutions rather than the later ones, probably because he wants to remind Timothy of his commitment to the apostle and his ministry from the very beginning, and that from the very beginning, that ministry involved persecutions. Timothy knew these things. He saw how Paul endured persecutions. But notice that he's not seeking to have Timothy bail out. He's not seeking to discourage, but to encourage his servant, just as he's seeking to encourage us. Notice what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, persecutions, what persecutions I endured? Perseverance. And out of them the Lord rescued me. Out of them the Lord rescued me. Notice that the Lord didn't keep Paul from persecutions, but delivered him out of them, or more properly stated, through them. That's what the Apostle Paul said, Luke recorded Paul saying in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. Not surprising, because that's what our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us too. If they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. And Paul spoke about this in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. He said this, but we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, Paul was struck down. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, we see in the very city which Timothy grew up in, the city of Lystra, Paul was stoned to death, it seems, from the text in verse 19. I don't know how you endure getting stoned and still living. Most of the time you die. Verse 20, Acts 14:20, we see Paul got up, but he arose and went on teaching. Now, Luke and the scriptures don't tell us, you know, of any supernatural intervention, but I think we're made to believe that that's exactly what took place. He was struck down, but not destroyed. The Apostle Paul, what compelled him to get up? Why didn't he say, brothers, I'm no longer on missionary journeys. I'm going back to Tarsus, and I'm going to find a little house, and I'm going to retire. No, he got back up and continued on, and continued to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the face of opposition, suffering, persecutions, and hardships. All because of what Paul says right there smack in the second half of verse 11. Out of them all, the Lord rescued me. The Lord rescued me. Often in the book of Acts, we see it particularly when Paul was outside the city of Corinth. He's there and he's looking at this city, this kind of modern day Las Vegas with all its idolatry and worldliness. And the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid to go forth into that city. I have many people in this city. And Paul was encouraged and he went forth. And so the Lord is faithful. The Lord does not forsake. And that's what Paul says here. He rescued me out of all them. And then Paul turns his attention to not only Timothy, but to all of us here this evening who've trusted in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. He says this general principle. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. And again, that's what Paul said in Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. George Knight helpfully said this. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus is not a designation of a subgroup like our missionaries, as I have them, our missionary cards up here in the pulpit. That this is what Paul's talking about, this subgroup of militia missionaries who go to foreign lands. No, George Knight says this, it's all who desire godly life. It's a description of real Christians, in distinction from those who follow false teaching. To live godly is a description of the condition that grace brings about in the life of the one saved by Christ. The godly life desired is found in Christ Jesus, in a living relationship with Christ through faith in Him. Paul could enumerate many ways in which he was persecuted himself. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 29 speaks of those shipwrecks and stonings that we made reference to. But what about this? What about this question of verse 12? Is it true here in Bergen County that we are all being persecuted? All who desire to live in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think John Calvin helps us to understand this. We were talking about it a little bit over coffee after this morning's worship. Calvin says this, gives this insightful answer to the question about persecution as part of our lives. He said this, "But it is asked, must all men be martyrs? For it is evident that there have been many godly persons who have never suffered banishment or imprisonment or flight or any kind of persecution." I reply, it is not always in one way that Satan persecutes the servants of Christ. But yet it is absolutely unavoidable that all of them shall have the world for their enemy in some form or another, that their faith may be tried and their steadfastness proved. That means tested. For Satan, who is the continual enemy of Christ, will never suffer anyone to be at peace during his whole life. And there will always be wicked men that are thorns in our sides. Moreover, as soon as zeal for God is manifested by a believer, it kindles the rage of all ungodly men. And although they have not drawn a sword, they vomit their venom, very graphic language, meaning the hostility towards believers, they vomit their venom either by murmuring or by slander or by raising a disturbance or by other methods. Accordingly, although they are exposed to the same assaults and do not engage in the same battles, yet they have a warfare in common, meaning all who don't actually get persecuted in that way we think of, and shall never be wholly at peace and exempt from persecutions. You follow what John Calvin's saying there? You have an enemy. It might not be like the persecution our brothers and sisters are enduring in the Middle East or in Afghanistan or Pakistan or under communism in China or totalitarianism extreme in North Korea. But nevertheless, there's an enemy of your soul. And we need to be aware of it. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6. We need to be aware that we have an enemy and to stand, taking on the full armor of God. And so it is true what Paul says here. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet in that persecution, there's great reward. As we saw in Psalm 19 in verse 8. There's great reward for being steadfast to our God and Redeemer. While the godly persevere by grace in union with Christ, Paul describes those who hold a form of godliness, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, although they deny its power, Paul says they will devolve into further spiritual darkness. Notice this in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. In the King James, it says, wax worse. I'm not sure what that means, but it sounds very poetic, doesn't it? It means, well, we do know what it means. It means to go from bad to worse. But I'm not sure about the old English there. I noticed the language here. Paul has spoken about this earlier in chapter 3. Deceiving and yet being deceived. This is the nature of sin. The one who commits the sin is a deceiver, but they are also being deceived. I think I'm not that bad, and before God's standard of righteousness, I've never robbed or committed adultery or done all these other things, these red district sins. But they deny the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the penetrating gaze of Scripture upon our hearts that seeks us out. Those presumptuous sins we saw at the end of Psalm 19. And so these evil men, imposters, proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul can say that their progress is evident to all, as we saw in verse 9. And so there's a real enemy of our souls, and there's instruments in the enemy's hands to deceive. And Paul's making Timothy and making us wary of them, that we might be on our guard, trusting in our God. Peter, in his second letter, speaks of how God supplies all that we stand in need of, that faith that is utter dependence upon God. Peter said it's what God supplies to his people, that we might endure, that we might have a ministry and conduct, teaching and conduct that glorifies God in the way we live. Peter wrote this in the opening of his second letter. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." God provides that, and it's through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And this is exactly what we see in Paul's second point and concluding point in our time together tonight, that true knowledge found in the firm foundation of the Word of God, so that we might live and have, that we might have ministry in life that brings honor to our Savior. This is what we see in verses 14 through 17. Now, while the false teachers and imposters will wax worse, Timothy is exhorted to press on steadfastly on the course he has been traveling. Notice this in verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, he learned this from childhood, and we saw this at the beginning of Paul's letter. Back in chapter 1, Paul said this, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." Timothy was raised in a godly home. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures. And the marvel, on some level, it shouldn't be a marvel to us, but the wonder of God's grace in Timothy's life was that he was able to see the Messiah and hear the gospel in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so on, throughout the prophets and the law and the Psalms and the writings, the wisdom literature, ultimately leading him to that wisdom that leads to faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was taught this, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, by his grandmother and his mother. Lois and Eunice were the ones instrumental. But likewise, what Paul says here in verse 14 does not exclude Paul himself. Much of what Timothy learned, he learned firsthand from Paul. That's what verse 10 says. "But you followed my teaching." And Paul says you are to continue this way. He says, "But you." Though the false teachers and imposters will wax worse, but you are to continue. God's word is a sure instrument whereby he is reaching out and bringing in his elect from all nations out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so Matthew Henry said this, "It's not enough to learn that which is good, but we must continue in it, persevere in it to the end. Then are we Christ's disciples indeed." Jesus said this very same thing in John chapter 8. He said this, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That's why we need the word of God, the unadulterated word of God. Paul warned the church that Timothy ministered to in Ephesus against a wavering commitment to the word of truth. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 4:14. He said, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine," false doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. No, we are to continue. Rather than being fools, the sacred scriptures make us wise. And this is what we learned earlier in Psalm 19. There David wrote, the law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And Timothy found the greatest of reward, not of something earned, but of revealed to him in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred scriptures which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The very thing we saw Jesus teaching his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel, it's what he taught in John 5. You search the scriptures, he said to his enemies, the Pharisees, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The problem the Pharisees had with the scriptures is that they read them without faith. Blinded by self-righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. Not so with Timothy. By grace through faith, he had come to believe and rest and receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the Messiah offered to us freely in the Old Testament. And so Paul goes on to put forth in verse 16 this great statement of the inerrancy and inspiration of the Scriptures, that he might remain and continue steadfast in the truth of what he learned and became convinced of. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. More properly translated, God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, all scripture is literally breathed out by God. Deuteronomy 8:3, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is what we have in our possession. God has spoken. He is not silent. Timothy, you're to continue in what you learned and to become convinced of. And be encouraged, Timothy, and be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that this is the very word of God. You need no other book. You need no other tricks for living, godly living, self-help books. Oprah Winfrey, late night television. You have what Peter said, the word of God made more sure and given to us and preserved for us in this word, a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. His glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full, brothers and sisters and visitors, of grace and truth. And so, Timothy, and for us this evening, we have the Word of God made more sure. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable. And it's profitable with what John Stott notices, as John Stott notices in his commentary, is profitable for teaching the truth and refuting error, and for reformation of manner and discipline in right living. For teaching the truth and refuting error, and the reformation of life, conduct, and discipline in the right living. That's actually the New English Bible, and Stott commends it. But listen to what John Stott goes on to say about verse 16, particularly what's profitable. It says, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Stott says this, summing up the importance of these words. Do we hope, either in our lives or in our own, or in our teaching ministry, to overcome error and grow in truth? To overcome evil and grow in holiness? Then it is to Scripture that we must turn, for Scripture is profitable for these things. Again, let me repeat that. do we hope either in our own lives or in our Christian discipleship, I'll say it that way, to overcome error and grow in truth? Notice how this is brought out, for teaching and reproof. That's the overcoming error and growing in truth. And to overcome evil and grow in holiness. And that's the third and fourth of what is profitable. For correction and training in righteousness. Overcoming evil and growing in holiness. Then it is to Scripture that we must turn, for Scripture is profitable for these things. Ultimately, that we might all, not just the pastor or the elder, as verse 17 says, may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that we might be good soldiers of Christ, men and women, and boys and girls, as this lamp is our flashlight in a dark world, as it points us again and again to the grace and glory shining forth in the face of Christ, as we are endowed not with a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline by the Holy Spirit who indwells in us, that we can live for Him who died for us and rose again. All this is held out for not just Timothy or the pastor, for everyone who seeks to live a godly life in this age in which we live in. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Word would affect those changes in our life that they need to take place. We pray that Your Word would bring forth life for any who are here this evening who yet have not repented of their sins and cast themselves on Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And we pray that Your Spirit might be at work even now in all of our hearts, bringing reformation and bringing true godly life in the soul of men and women, boys and girls. Help us, Lord God, who have been following Christ, to remain and continue in what we have learned and become convinced of. But help us to go deeper, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He might be the aim for which we live, to know Christ better. That we could say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.